Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me go ahead and invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, there should be one there. We'll be on page 844, is where we'll be starting this morning. Mark chapter 8, and we'll pick up in just a second in verse 27 as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. This morning we are coming to one of those, if not the pivotal passage in Mark's Gospel. We're basically at the center of this Gospel. Jesus is going to pose to his disciples what we might call an all-important question. An all-important question, right? You and I have to answer questions every day. Most of them don't make that big of a difference. But there are questions that have significant consequences. Okay, which job should I take? Which school should I attend? Should our family move? Should we up and leave and go to another city? Should I sign this lease? Should I buy this home? Or even more important questions, who should I marry? Right? Questions like this can shape our daily schedules, decades of our lives. However, none of these questions comes close to being as important as the question that our passage puts before us this morning. It's this question from Jesus: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the million-dollar question. It doesn't just affect your daily schedule or your finances or a few decades of your life. It affects how you relate to God. Where we will spend eternity hinges on that question. Right, this question is really the dividing line for who is and who isn't a true disciple of Jesus. Okay? Each of us needs to be able to answer this question rightly. Who do you say that I am? For children and youth in here, this is a question you need to answer too. Regardless of what age you're at, you need to be able to answer this question. Who is Jesus? If you had a friend ask you, who is Jesus, what would you say to them? That would be a good question to discuss over lunch or this week with your parents. Who is Jesus? How would you answer that question? Okay, so my hope is that we would be able to answer that question based on our passage this morning, and not only just to get the right answer, to fill in the blank rightly, but to see its significance for our lives and our discipleship. So with that said, let's begin reading in verse 27, and I'm actually going to go through verse 1 of chapter 9. Okay, so Mark 8, verse 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Would you pray with me as we ask God to bless his word? Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is. By your Spirit, would you allow us to see that he is worthy of entrusting our entire lives to him. We want to be found faithful to him regardless of the cost. We ask this in his name. Amen. You know, one of the fascinating things here about our passage that we just read is hearing how people answered this question, who do you say that I am? Jesus posed this to his disciples, who do men say that I am? What are they saying out there about me? And did you notice their responses? This was fascinating. Some people said John the Baptist. Right? And if we've been following along with Mark, you know that John the Baptist is no longer with us, right? He was beheaded. Right? And this wasn't done just in secret in a corner. This was known. But some said John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Okay, the Old Testament prophet. Others said it was one of the other prophets. Right? Whatever the reason, people recognized there was something different about this man. Whether it was his teaching, his mighty works, they recognized this isn't just another rabbi. Okay, so at this point though, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he asks them the question that he's been setting up all along. Mark, in his gospel, has been setting this up from verse 1 of chapter 1. Jesus turns to them and he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is a turning point here in Mark's gospel, and this is the question that really sets up the rest of our passage this morning. In fact, I think we could think of the rest of our passage under three headings this morning in response to this question, okay? So we could think about it as the confession, the clarification, and the call. The confession, the clarification, and the call. Okay, so let's begin with the confession here in the first part of our passage, beginning in verse 27. Think of all these disciples when they receive this question from Jesus. Think of all that they have seen and heard up to this point. Okay, some of this had to be running through their mind. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him touch the eyes of the blind and heal deaf people. They've seen him calm storms, even walk on water. Some of them have even seen him bring people back from the dead. But they've also seen him be opposed by and large by a lot of people. The religious leaders certainly aren't big fans of Jesus. They're even plotting to kill him at this point. So they've seen all that as well. The crowds maybe seem more favorable to Jesus, particularly if he's feeding them in the wilderness. But by and large, they don't know what to make of Jesus either. They hear this question. They've seen his wisdom. They've heard him teach. They've seen these wonders, but they're left a little puzzled too. So the question is, how will the disciples answer this question? If we were watching this on video, this would be the part where the camera would zoom into the faces of the disciples as Jesus asked the question. Everything else would fade away, and they've got a question to answer. Who do you guys, whom I've chosen to be with me, you 12, who do you say that I am? And Peter, potentially speaking up for the group, which was not odd for Peter, he steps up and he says, you are the Christ. There it is. Finally, a disciple gets the right answer here, right? We've seen him over and over fumble around and get things wrong and not understand things. But here, he seems to get it right. He says, "You are the Christ." And by the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Right? Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the one they were looking forward to, the Old Testament looks forward to, a king from David's line. For someone who would come and deliver God's people and set things right. So the question is, how now does Peter see this? I mean, they've been getting so many things wrong. Sure, they've seen a lot of up-close miracles, but they've also been slow to pick up on Jesus' teaching. Remember, Jesus, we saw this last week, he fed 4,000. Before that, he fed 5,000. But even after that, the disciples were worried because they didn't have enough bread when they were in the boat. Imagine seeing Jesus do that, and then you're worried because you feel like he doesn't have enough to feed you with. So how do those disciples get it right? How does Peter now have the right answer? Well, if you were here last week, you can actually cheat and look back at your notes, but you'll remember Jesus did this miracle, okay? It wasn't just random that he healed this blind man. He performed a miracle on a blind man, and he gave us a symbol or a sign for the kind of spiritual help that we need to see him for who he is. You remember that? He opened the eyes of this blind man. It's a reminder that God must open our eyes, the spiritual eyes of our heart, to see Jesus for who he is. That's how Peter gets the right answer here. That's how he sees Jesus as the Christ. Remember, 2 Corinthians 4 says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We are born spiritually blind. The only way we can see is if God gives us light. That's exactly what he does. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4 that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he did when you were born again. He showed in your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You may not have put it like that at that moment, but all of a sudden you saw Jesus as true and worthy and glorious and worth giving your life to. That's what God does for us. He opens our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. And in the case of Peter and the disciples here, they've recognized Jesus as the Christ, finally, the long-promised Messiah. So technically, Peter has the right answer to this all-important question, who do you say that I am? Right? Technically, he is right. However, if this were an essay test, okay, I don't know if you were one of those who preferred multiple choice to essay, but if this were an essay test and the teacher wrote, explain your answer afterwards, right? I actually preferred that because even if I wasn't sure the right answer, I could at least get partial credit, right? You could at least kind of talk around it, right? But for Peter, this is not good news if this is an essay test, the explain your answer part. He knows that Jesus is the Christ, but he only gets partial credit because he doesn't quite grasp what this means for what kind of Messiah Jesus is. Right? And Jesus knows this about Peter, and he knows this about the rest of the disciples. So instead of just moving on as if things were okay, all right, great, you got it, you know I'm the Christ, all right, let's go on to more important things. Jesus knows he's got some teaching left to do for these guys. This leads to the second thing I want us to see in this passage. First, we have the confession from Peter. The next thing we need is the clarification. Okay, we need a clarification from Jesus, particularly about what kind of Messiah he is. Look at verse 31 here. Here's Jesus' follow-up clarification. Peter, you got the right answer, but there's more there than you know. He says this, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's how he's referring to himself here, likely a reference to Daniel, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Okay, that's not what Peter was expecting to hear. Whatever came to his mind when he heard Christ or Messiah, I doubt it was that. Okay, many people at this time, many Jews would have associated the Messiah with words like victory and liberation and blessing, not suffering and rejection and death. Surely Jesus must be mistaken here. I mean, he can't mean that the Messiah would actually suffer and die. Right? That's what Peter thought, right? So Peter does the unthinkable here. He takes Jesus aside. You see what he did here? And rebukes him. God the Son incarnate, who walked on water, who calmed the storm, who raised the dead, and Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. At this point, it would be easy to make an all too easy application point, namely, don't rebuke Jesus. Okay, never a good idea. Okay, but I think that would get us off the hook too easy. Okay, that's a little too easy, because I think if we're honest, had we been there too, apart from God's grace, I don't think you and I would have expected a Messiah who came to die. This was not on the radar for most Jews at this time. Peter didn't understand it, that in order to be forgiven and restored unto God, that the Messiah would have to die. He didn't understand that Jesus came to save his people, but that this salvation wasn't just physical or political. Right? This is part of why Jesus says, don't go tell anyone yet, because you don't even understand the message you're about to proclaim here. If you go and tell everyone I'm the Messiah, it's going to stir up, excuse me, all these thoughts of the overthrow of Rome potentially, maybe even riots or unrest. You need to know what you're proclaiming first. Right? But again, Jesus didn't come to bring that kind of salvation. Came to save his people from their sins. That will require a lot more than overthrowing a political system or even healing the blind and the deaf. It requires a Messiah who will die on behalf of his people to atone for their sins. Okay, I mentioned this is not what people were expecting, but it's not as if God had never said anything about it. They hadn't put all the pieces together from their Old Testament yet. But if you look at a passage like Isaiah 53, right, our kids have been memorizing parts of this. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, right? This is Isaiah's prophecy of this coming servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's what the Messiah is going to look like. And then moving on, Isaiah says, verses 5 and 6, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Right? Due to our sin, that's the kind of Messiah we need. A Messiah who sees the awful sin of his people, including your sin and my sin, and yet chooses to come down and take the punishment that they deserve so that they could be restored to God. If you're here and you're not trusting in Jesus, that's the kind of Messiah, the kind of Savior that you need. I pray that you would hear this passage as an invitation to trust in this Christ, to save you from your sins, the one who died and the one who rose again in victory over sin and death. We'd love to talk with you afterwards about what it means to trust in a Messiah, a Savior like this. For those who already belong to Jesus, this passage teaches us a lesson we need to be continually reminded of. Right? The cross was not an unfortunate or unforeseen detour in Jesus' life. It wasn't God's plan gone wrong. The cross was the plan for Jesus all along. This was the heart of His mission. Right? To miss this is no small thing. It's why Peter's attempt to talk Jesus out of the cross is labeled as satanic. Did you notice that? Verse 33. Imagine getting the most important question of all of history, right? And then a few moments later, the Son of God says this to you, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, we might have expected Jesus to say, "Peter, I really appreciate your concern for me and my well-being. It's really great that you would think of me like that." Right? But Jesus knew what was going on here with Peter. He knew what was going on with the rest of the disciples. This was another attempt from Satan to stop him from going to the cross. And it came through the misunderstanding of his disciples. Right? That's part of what Satan was doing all along. Do you remember in the wilderness, Jesus, "If you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." In other words, you don't need to trust your Father. There's an easier way to this. "Jesus, bow down and worship me, and then you can have all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go through the cross and suffering. I'll give it to you." Right? But Jesus rejects these offers, doesn't he? Because he's the obedient Son who always does the will of his Father. And his Father's will involved the cross. There was no other way to save his people. Right? But Peter is still blind to this reality. He couldn't yet see the full picture of who Jesus was and what he came to do. He was setting his mind on the things of man, not the things of God. That's how Jesus described it. Right? At this point, you know, maybe you're thinking, "Well, I thought you said Peter and the disciples had their eyes opened," right? That Jesus had healed this blind man. But do you remember from last week what was so odd about that healing of the blind man? What was unique about it? How many times did Jesus have to lay hands on this guy? Twice, right? Was it because Jesus was kind of tired at this point, running low on power? No, he's giving us a living parable here for these disciples, right? He touched the guy the first time and the guy says, I can see people, but they're like trees kind of walking around. Everything's blurry, right? It's like somebody who has bad eyesight and they've forgotten their glasses. I can kind of see stuff, but I can't make it out clearly, right? But the second time, right, Jesus touches him and he says, "Oh, I can see clearly now." That's what Peter and the disciples still lacked. They saw that he was the Christ. They had put together some of the pieces, but the full picture wasn't there yet. They only had a partial understanding. His disciples would still need their eyes open further. Notice too, in verse 31, Jesus not only tells them, "I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die," he even tells them of his resurrection. I mean, they're not ready for that yet either, are they? Gratefully today, we have a fuller picture through 66 books of Scripture to put all of these things together. We know Jesus is going to the cross. We're grateful for that. We know exactly why He's going there. We know the end of the story, that He's going to rise from the dead. We're actually in a much better place than those early disciples. Sometimes we say, "If I could have only been there to see all the miracles, right, then I would never be ashamed of Him." Right? But you and I are in a much better place. The Holy Spirit indwells us and He gives us the fullness of His Word here to put all these pieces together. At the same time, we continually have to relearn this lesson, don't we? We're forgetful like these disciples are. We forget the main reason that Jesus came. He didn't just come to offer us a few helpful tips for living, for our jobs or finances or achieving the goals that we want to achieve. He can handle all those things, but the heart of why He came was to take care of our greatest problem, our sin problem. That's why we continually need to be reminded of the cross. We need it weekly in our singing, our praying, our preaching, our teaching, our conversations. We need to hear the good news of Christ's death and what it accomplished for us. We need to be reminded of the depths of our sin that would require the Messiah to go to the cross. We also need to be reminded of the even greater depths of God's love for us. That's why we need this clarification from Jesus here. It's not enough just to know the right answers to fill in the blank. We need to be able to fill out the rest of the essay. You are the Christ, but you're the Christ who came to die for the sins of your people. Right? So if Jesus is this kind of Messiah who intentionally goes to the cross on behalf of his people, then that should change the way we relate to him. Right? That's what I want us to see in this third and final section of our passage this morning. Okay, we've looked at the confession of Peter, the clarification of Jesus, and I'm calling this the call. This is more specifically the call to discipleship. Everything that Jesus has just said affects our discipleship. Okay, here's how I would draw the connection between these things, unless they sound like they're separate here, okay? Christ's suffering and death is not only the basis for our salvation, it's the pattern for our discipleship. Okay, I'll say that again. Christ's suffering and death is not only the basis of our salvation, it's the pattern of our discipleship. If Jesus had simply come to overthrow Rome and restore Israel at that time to a place of prominence, then his disciples could start preparing for a life of prestige and security and comfort. I mean, they would get cabinet positions in Jesus' regime, right? They're his inner circle, right? Things are going to go well for them if Jesus overthrows Rome, but that's not what he came to do. He was heading to the cross, and this has profound implications for what it means to be his disciple. Beginning in verse 34, Jesus spells this out for us. So for the first time, Jesus turns to the crowds now. Okay, notice, it's not just the inner 12 that he's talking to here, right? The 12 disciples. He turns to the crowds and he offers them an invitation. Now that he's plainly laid out, the Messiah is going to go to the cross and die and then rise again. He turns to the crowds and he says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I mean, that had to be shocking for those who first heard it. It's actually still shocking as we hear it today. And notice here, this is not a call for like an elite class of Navy SEAL disciples. He turned just to the crowds and said this. Right, this is so different from how we think of inviting people to come to Jesus today. And it's different from the church growth strategies of our day where you cater to people's interests and felt needs. This is not come find out about a wonderful plan that God has for your life. And it's not come add Jesus to your already busy life and let him help you achieve what you want to achieve. No, Jesus says, in order to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It means giving yourselves wholly to him. Okay, just by way of clarification too, to deny yourself and take up your cross doesn't mean that Jesus wants us to focus on being miserable or to pursue suffering in and of itself. I doubt that's a huge temptation for many of us. But there is a wrong way to hear this invitation from Jesus. He's not saying root out any enjoyment in your life as if he came to make us miserable. Hans Beyer, a commentator, has a helpful discussion here about denying yourself and taking up your cross, that this has more to do with letting go of your sin and self-reliance. It's about dying to your own plans. It's about giving up on the charade that you can run your own life. In the end, self-denial and taking up your cross is not an end in itself. It's about bowing the knee to King Jesus. It's about entrusting yourself entirely to Him and finding in Him true and eternal life. That's what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross. Right? And as good as that sounds, finding true and eternal life, Jesus knows that because of our sin and because of the cost of discipleship, we are constantly tempted to take another path. We want to hold on and preserve control of our lives. But this kind of safety is just an illusion, Jesus says. Look at verse 35. He says, whoever tries to save his life will what? Lose it. You want to maintain control? You're going to lose it in the end. Right? When belonging to Jesus becomes costly, we're all tempted to turn back. Right? We think we can preserve our lives or our reputations, but this is short-sighted. Jesus says, if you try and do that, you'll end up losing your life forever. On the other hand, and here's the paradox, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it in the end. You'll end up saving it for eternity. Even if you die on account of the gospel, you'll gain your life in the end. That's the call to discipleship. It's not because you've earned eternal life through your suffering and your hardship, but because your faith will be shown to be genuine. Do you see how Jesus is preparing them here? Think of what is getting ready to come for these disciples once He leaves. Things are not going to get easier. Right? If you read through the book of Acts, if you read stories of the early church and beyond, things do not always go well for disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus knows He needs to prepare them for that. Later in chapter 13, He gives them this. How about this as your power promise for the day? You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Right? Not something they want to memorize, right, and go put on their refrigerator. But He knows they're going to need it as disciples. He knows the world's opposition. So He says, just get ready for it. This is what it means to be my disciple. I want you to be prepared and found faithful. So know this ahead of time. And it's not just here in Mark. You can look throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says this to Timothy. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Again, this is not a call just for some elite set of disciples. This is every disciple of Jesus. Right? Again, a context like ours where we're used to being respected for being a Christian in many places in Birmingham, Alabama. It's easier maybe for us to forget this. But for many believers around the world and for many believers throughout church history, it has been very, very costly to profess Christ. You lose relationships. You lose employment. May lose your own life. Right? The day doesn't seem far off in our own country. Excuse me. When the cost of discipleship will get much higher for us. I'm not a prophet and I don't pretend to know what's around the corner. And I don't think it's going to come from somebody going house to house and imprisoning people right away just for claiming to be a Christian. It seems more likely that if we refuse to go along with our culture's narrative on certain topics, whether it be sex or gender, or a host of other issues, that's what's going to get us in hot water. And for us, we need to hear, excuse me. Excuse me, it's turning fall here. For us here, it's easy to think that this is just far off and distant, but for us, this may mean losing relationships. It could mean losing employment. Right? Even as a church, there could be a price to pay. whether it's being fined or sued for certain things that we say or stands that we take. Okay, regardless, though, none of those things should cause us to walk away from Jesus, to stop trusting Him or living for Him. Because Jesus told us to expect this. This is what it looks like to follow a crucified Messiah. Okay, we talk a lot about wanting to look like Jesus, and we should. But realize what this means. Realize what it meant for Him. It meant rejection and opposition from the world. It cost Him His life. Right? We shouldn't be surprised if we don't get applause for being faithful to Jesus. Okay? And again, Jesus knows this is not easy. He knows we'll be tempted to take an easier path. Notice in what He does at the end of our passage. He reasons with us. Okay, through these disciples, He's reasoning with them. Through Scripture, He's reasoning with us here, beginning at verse 36. He asks a couple rhetorical questions here. First question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Right? I mean, if we're honest, pursuing earthly security and comfort and approval is pretty tempting. But Jesus is kind enough to put this in perspective for us. He says, what good would it do? Say you wanted to preserve your life. What good would it do if you gained the entire world but lost your soul because you weren't willing to stay faithful to Me? As you stand before God and stare eternity in the face, how much are you really going to care about the opinions of others and the stuff that you've managed to amass? Those things last a few years, maybe a few decades. We're talking about eternity with God. And Jesus said, you know, you think you're going to bargain with God on the last day? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Right? Those things won't be able to atone for our sins, but only Christ's death can do that. Right? Gratefully, Jesus loves us enough to prepare us and wake us up from a short-sighted mindset. Discipleship isn't always easy, but it's more than worth it in the end. And this is the testimony of so many Christians who have gone before us. Timothy George tells the story of a martyr from the early church named Polycarp from the city of Smyrna, which would be in modern-day Turkey. This was in about the year 155. And Polycarp was thought to be a disciple of the Apostle John, so not very far removed from Jesus Himself. John learns from Jesus, Polycarp reportedly learning from John. Polycarp had been in prison, and as an 86-year-old man, he was set to be executed by Rome in an arena. His crime, refusing to treat the emperor as divine. Right? He and other Christians, they weren't political revolutionaries. They said, we'll pray for the emperor. We'll pray for our leaders. Scripture tells us to do that. But we won't pray to them, nor will we bow down to them. Right? They knew enough to know the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before Me. They knew it wasn't right. The Roman proconsul offered Polycarp an easy way out. He said, take the oath, I'll let you go, just revile Christ. Okay, easy way out. Just say it. Right? Just at least say it, Polycarp. There's an easier way out. Here's how Polycarp answered. For 86 years I have been His servant, and He has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King who saved me? Timothy George tells the rest of the story. He said, Polycarp offered a prayer right after that in the name of the triune God, and then he was bound. The wood was lit. Like Jesus, who was crucified naked, Polycarp entered the flames without his clothes. But when they saw that his body would not be burned by the fire, an executioner was called to stab him. with a dagger. And so he was killed by fire and sword. George then tells about how every year on the anniversary of Polycarp's martyrdom, believers would gather to pray and remember, but they didn't refer to it as his death. They called it his birthday. It was an occasion for rejoicing because martyrdom, they said, was the place where sacrifice and joy become inseparable. Right? Polycarp knew what disciples of Christ down through the centuries have known, that confessing Jesus Christ is worth it no matter the cost, because a much greater reward awaits us. That's what our passage this morning reminds us, that it's costly to be a disciple, but in the end, what we gain is far better than what we give up. The suffering Savior is now a sovereign King. It may not seem like a big deal to deny Him now and walk away. The world is tempting us to do that in all kinds of ways. We don't have to be going to our deaths to feel that temptation. We feel it all the time just to remain quiet. Right? But Jesus wants us to live with the last day in mind, the day when He returns. Notice in verse 38, He ends by giving us these words, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words," so it's not just Jesus, but His teaching too. "Whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." What a picture. This Messiah who came the first time to bear our sins on the cross will come again in the glory of His Father, His second coming glory with the holy angels. On that day, nobody's going to be wondering, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Nobody will be tempted to turn around on that day. Jesus wants His disciples to know it now. I'm returning. I'm returning in glory. Don't deny Me. You're going to be tempted to give up. You're going to be tempted to turn around, to take an easier path. Don't be ashamed of Me. Right? If we're ashamed of Him now, He'll be ashamed of us on that final day. I don't think this means that if you've ever failed to speak up for Jesus or identify with Him, you won't be saved in the end. Right? All of us have failed in this area. Probably this week you can think of times I should have said something. Right? Or we've kept silent. We didn't want to be seen as weird or awkward. Or maybe there were certain consequences and so we didn't say anything. We don't need to excuse those things, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the person who is convicted over that and repents and says, "God, please help me to be more faithful next time." He's talking about someone here who has a pattern of their life ends up choosing the world over Jesus. Right? But this is still an exhortation for us. Let this passage remind me, not to be ashamed of Jesus or His teaching. Right? Yes, it's going to be uncomfortable. Yes, it can be costly. But let's be reminded, Jesus will return in the glory of His Father, and He will reward those who have gladly identified with Him. You can imagine those first disciples hearing that and thinking, how in the world is that going to be true? I mean, nobody even believes in this guy right now. He's being rejected. I mean, I hear what he's saying, but it must have been difficult. Well, I don't know if you noticed at the end of our passage, we actually read into chapter 9, verse 1. We'll see more about this next week with the Transfiguration. Jesus is kind enough to give His disciples just a quick preview here to confirm for them that what He's saying is true. Right? He wants them to know that the one whom they were following to the cross was the Lord of glory. You notice He said in chapter 9, verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And there were a few of them who saw it come with power. Right, this is still true for us today. Those who deny themselves, who take up their cross, will share in Christ's glory on the last day. How, church, can we be ashamed of a Savior like this? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for giving us a Savior like Jesus. One who was willing to go to the cross and bear the weight of our sin. And we thank you for the privilege of belonging to him. Help us now by your Spirit to regularly deny ourselves and take up our cross and give ourselves wholly to Jesus. Help us to look forward to the day when he will return in glory. Make us faithful until that day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.